Queen Esther of Persia, though, was uncertain of God's calling. Despite having married into one of the most powerful kingdoms in the ancient world, her people were being sentenced to death. Yet because she had access to the king, she was also in a unique position to speak for the deliverance of God's people. Would she say something and risk the wrath of the petulant pagan king? Or would she remain silent in the hope of maintaining her religious anonymity? Her uncle Mordecai focused the choice for her with his profound and prophetic insight. Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for such a time as this. And although we live thousands of years later, Mordecai's probing exhortation is still relevant to us. Since the time of the medieval European universities, our Western structures of higher education have evolved from institutions with explicit theological moorings to highly secularized businesses based on naturalistic premises. In the United States, Harvard College wrote into its laws of 1642 that every student should consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is life eternal. Its early motto of 1650 was, In Christi Gloriam, to the glory of Christ. Indeed, through most of the 19th century, the majority of colleges, both public and private, had clergymen as presidents. And Oberlin, the first coeducational tertiary school in the country, was once led by the revivalist Charles Finney. But in 1867, Johns Hopkins set the pattern for what has become our contemporary research university. It replaced creeds with disciplines, and symbolically has a spectrograph rather than a cathedral at the center of its campus. Only a few minutes from here is the proud University of Chicago, built with Rockefeller money, and a stone gateway with the inscription, What you cannot measure, your knowledge is meager and unsatisfactory. Charles Malik, former Secretary General of the United Nations, has written that the university dominates the world more than any other institution. Whether we are graduate students, faculty, or professional practitioners, we have all been shaped and influenced by these powerful universities and benefit from their positions of power and prestige. But it is also an association that can challenge and even threaten our Christian commitments, sometimes overtly, but often with benign neglect. As Yale Law professor Stephen Carter notes, the problem is not so much discrimination against religion in public life, but its trivialization. So we must ask ourselves, how does our walk with Christ affect our fields of inquiry and work? How do we define success as Christian scholars? How do we make career choices? How do we engage the prevailing systems of thought in the academy? When do we speak up and when are we tempted to remain silent? Are we zealous for the purposes of God? Or are we like St. Augustine, who once prayed, Lord, grant me chastity, but not yet. Or maybe we're caught in the awkward ambivalence of E.B. White, who mused, If the world were merely seductive, that would be easy. If it were merely challenging, that would be no problem. But I arise in the morning, torn between a desire to save the world or to savor the world. That makes it hard to plan the day. We can extrapolate White's dilemma to our own context and express the tension as being torn between the desire to save the university or to savor the university. How then do we plan our days? This past summer, I read Stephen Ambrose's Undaunted Courage, which is a fascinating account of Meriwether Lewis's historic trek across the continent to the Pacific. At one point during their journey, they encountered a 12-mile stretch of dangerous rapids that tested their strength and ability to continue their journey. Subsequently, I've been thinking of their experience as a metaphor for graduate school. We know the general direction we are heading, but we may not be sure how exactly we're going to get there. And along the way, we face long stretches of vocational rapids caused not by the mighty Missouri and its tributaries, but by the convergence of two powerful streams in our lives. The first stream is of our Christian faith. It is what joins us together as sisters and brothers in Christ. It is the flow of salvation history in our lives and is the core of our spiritual identity. It is what we have embraced in our churches and in our Christian communities. It is the part of our lives that might best be expressed by the simple words, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It is what we rest on when pushed to the wall, and it is our hope for eternity. Kathleen Norris, in her book Amazing Grace, tells of an encounter with a woman who said to her, I don't mean to be offensive, but I just don't understand how you can get so much comfort from a religion whose language does so much to harm. Norris understood where this woman is coming from and was not offended, because there was a long time in her life where she had rejected the external forms of faith. And as she recounts the story, she says she took a deep breath. Blessed clarity came, and she replied, I don't think it was comfort I was seeking, or comfort that I found. As far as I am concerned, this religion has saved my life, my husband's life, and our marriage. So it is not comfort I am talking about, but salvation. And it is this same salvation and Christian commitment that is one stream, however deep, that is flowing in our lives. The second stream is our academic and professional life. For most of us, even those of us who are integral parts of Christian institutions, our daily activities are not likely to be consumed with matters of eternal salvation, as much as with the demands for saving our careers, or at least our data. We are under tremendous pressure to be successful and build a reputation quite apart from our faith commitments. We often feel inadequate to cope with the conflicting time demands of classes, of research, of teaching loads, while living on limited financial resources and in cramped housing. And the pressure does affect us and our peers. This year, a highly promising grad student in chemistry at Harvard committed suicide while trying to break down a molecule complex. One of his fellow researchers lamented, it was that molecule that killed him. And when this intense academic stream surges into the stream of our Christian commitments to church, family, and neighbor, we can experience tremendous personal turbulence. And because it is often difficult and lonely to try and navigate these rapids by ourselves, the temptation is to stay safely either on the shore of a personal and private piety that avoids the demands and challenges of first-rate scholarship, or to remain on the opposite shore of a proud professionalism that is detached from courageous applications of faith. To help you resist these temptations, this conference is designed to be more of a whitewater experience, in which you are supplied with resources and encouragement necessary to help you make your journey through the rapids. How is this going to happen? Let me identify four programmatic themes that are woven throughout the schedule that we will use as steering paddles for our time together. The first theme is one that is absolutely foundational to our discussion, and it is following Christ. We come together as a group of Christians, but this sociological identity, although necessary, is not sufficient for our purposes. Dallas Willard has written in The Divine Conspiracy that the most telling thing about the contemporary Christian is that he or she has no compelling sense that conformity with the clear teachings of Jesus Christ is of any vital importance to his or her life. This is as true an accusation in the academy as anywhere else. Consequently, we are not intending to have just a nice academic or professional conference, but rather a conference deeply rooted in Christian discipleship, of being followers of Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is the true wisdom and power of God. And Jesus is the one who commands our full allegiance. But such a personal spiritual commitment is often minimalized in our fields of study. Recently, Edward Wilson of MIT put forth his theory of consilience that says there is a unity of all knowledge based on our Darwinian approach to learning and morals, suggesting that all of our behaviors are determined by our genetic makeup. Now, as Christians, we too believe in a unity of knowledge, but it is a consilience not based on naturalistic presuppositions, but on the eternal Logos, who is from the very beginning God. As the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, it is instructive to note that Wilson grew up in a Southern Baptist church, but felt released from his confinements of faith when he went to college and learned about evolution. However, his MIT colleague, Gerald Schroeder, has astutely commented that Wilson's aggressively secular outlook on life is less a result of his genes than an emotional response to the experiences in his youth. By way of contrast, we are not interested in creating responses that might nullify either our spiritual or our intellectual integrity. Rather, we want to articulate and embody both the centrality and the preeminence of Jesus Christ in all aspects of our lives. When Jesus healed the woman with the incessant bleeding, the gospel writer noted that there were throngs around Jesus, but it was only the woman who touched him in faith. We do not want to be throngers this week, who are in proximity to Jesus, but don't really touch him. Rather, we wish to be people of faith who seek healing and who embrace the embarrassment of acknowledging that need. So every day we will take time through the addresses of N.T. Wright and through times of worship to focus on Jesus and his kingdom. May there be no confusion or compromise. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one we are following. Our second theme also comes from our conference title, and is shaping our world. This will be a conference that calls for response and action. It is not a time for privatized faith, but is designed to be a missiological conference. Jesus explained to his followers, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." As Jesus was God incarnate, we too are to be the incarnation of God's truth and grace, of his justice and mercy in the academy and in the world. This necessarily involves every part of our beings, including our minds. We are exhorted in Scripture to prepare our minds for action and to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Neil Plattinga summarizes it this way: loving God with all your mind is a charter for the Christian intellectual life. The life of the mind is an act of love, an act of reverence. Intellectual love is the antidote to proud, envious, and angry scholarship. It sets us free from anxious striving and opens the way for intellectual joy. Our job is to think more clearly, to observe more clearly, to research more thoroughly, and to write more deeply, all in the service of loving God. It's a matter of mere obedience. And such intellectual activity is neither irrelevant pietism nor meaningless theory. Ideas do have consequences. Stanford professor William Damon wrote recently in the Chronicle of Higher Education, "Ideas are far more reliable sources of motivation for higher human behavior and civic virtue than are carrots, sticks, or social controls." Or as Paul Johnson has noted, "The killing fields of Cambodia began with philosophical discussions in Paris." What occupies our minds not only shapes our character, but also directs our actions and influences and shapes the world around us. Our disciplines, our institutions, and our professions are distorted by sin and desperately need the shaping power of the potter's hands to experience wholeness, beauty, and redemption. We must encourage and equip each other with a boldness in declaring and demonstrating Christian truth in all of our work, so that this truth is a witness and a blessing among our associates and in our spheres of influence. And let me add that truth is not just what we can understand and explicate with the left hemisphere of our brains. Loving God with all of our mind includes our brain's right hemisphere as well, which enables us to appreciate and express truth in terms of beauty and creativity. Music, art, the fruitful garden, all the labor of our days, are the calling of our Maker to the harvest feast of praise. We want to use both sides of our minds throughout the conference, with sessions on shaping our academic and professional worlds, with interdisciplinary case studies, and by looking at our global responsibilities and opportunities. We must be prophetic, and we must be prepared. As David Hazard writes, we need the mind disciplined in Christ, enlightened by faith, and passionate for God and His creation, to be let loose in the world. But shaping our world is a phrase with a double meaning. It not only has the external implications to the world outside of us, it also reminds us that following Christ is a deeply internal journey as well. Our theme is not only following Christ shaping our world, but is also following Christ shaping our world. For our interior private worlds do need to be shaped and reshaped in order to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Mark Knoll has written in his book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, "The world of learning is a treacherous place. Pride of intellectual accomplishment is a real threat to humble faith." So we are to be on our guard and not be people characterized by arrogance or posturing for human power and recognition. Instead, we are to be people of humility and prayer, filled with the fruit and the power of God's Spirit. But such a state of being is not easy in our intense worlds. Distraction and noise are the enemies of both a vibrant intellectual life and an attentive spiritual life. We have minds that are starved and souls that are emaciated. And these conditions of malnutrition are not necessarily independent of each other. In his book, The Private Death of Public Discourse, Pitzer College professor Barry Sanders has noted, "When our interior lives begin to fray, the cultural fabric unravels as well, and meanness overcomes meaning." All too often, Christians in the public arena have been seen as mean-spirited and antagonistic to genuine pursuits of truth and understanding. The alternative is not a quiet avoidance, but a passion for God and His purposes that emanates from the soul and is characterized by the pervasive aroma of Christ. So on Thursday morning, we have asked Dallas Willard to address us on this critical topic of shaping our inner world. Our third theme is more specifically vocational in nature and will be carried out during the academic and professional track times. These sessions are designated to focus on specific integration of faith and discipline according to each of the 14 tracks established for the conference. To pick up on the whitewater rafting analogy, we all need guides to assist us in navigating through both the personal and professional rapids of graduate school experience, to help us cope with feelings of our marginalization, with feelings of failure, or with the feelings of being intellectually homeless, with few around us who understand or even care about our research or our Christian commitments. We also need guides with vision who lead us onward, who point out the rocks, and who urge us to take heart, and when necessary, to paddle harder. We have such guides and mentors here whom you will respect and enjoy throughout the conference, and whom you will meet in the next hour. We also have other resources such as books and tapes and periodicals to help foster and strengthen among you communities and networks of Christian scholars that will provide leadership within your discipline to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. We trust that you will take every opportunity, not only in the official sessions, but at meals and other times throughout the conference, to pursue all these resources and especially to seek the wisdom, experience, and friendship of track leaders and mentors who are eager to be available to you. Our fourth theme is labeled calling, as intended to help you assimilate the rest of the conference with your sense of God's leading in your life. For us as believers and followers of Christ, our calling is bigger than our job or career development. It is a response to the divine initiative that draws us to a life of joyful obedience to God, of faithful association with God's people, and of humble service to others. And this service is not passive. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah exhorted his compatriots to seek the welfare of their city and to pray for it. Is not this model also applicable to our businesses, our law firms, our medical practices, and our universities? Do not we as believers and followers of Christ have a significant role in not only providing an understanding of the university, but of contributing to its reformation as well? Now, as we all know, change in the university does not happen either quickly or easily. As the old saying goes, every academic dean in the country would have been hanged by now if the faculty could only have agreed upon a date. But as George Marsden has said, the university needs coherent moral leadership. And Philip Johnson has amply demonstrated the impact that a dedicated Christian scholar can have in challenging the secular assumptions and methodologies that are so much a part of modern education. In this room, we have the potential to produce not only stellar Christian scholarship that captures the attention of our colleagues, but we also have the capacity of spiritual insight and of relational integrity that is so desperately needed in our professional circles. Our calling is more than just to individual excellence. We can ill afford to be disassociated with what is going on around us, for by so doing we fail to take advantage of the opportunities that God is giving to us. We are in privileged positions, positions of royal dignity, if you will, with access to those who hold the reins of leadership and power in our culture. Queen Esther, with fear and trepidation, used her position of royal dignity to approach King Ahasuerus, to speak the truth, and God saved her people from destruction. I believe that we too, as God enables, are called to show similar courage in our respective fields of endeavor, so that the redemptive purposes of God might be carried out in the academy, in the professions, and in the world. In conclusion, I want to refer to a wonderful expression of humble, integrated faith. It is from the ruins of Coventry Cathedral in England. The cathedral had been bombed during World War II, but located around the nave of the cathedral were chapels of various guilds, and in these devastated chapels were prayer panels that remained intact. Prayer panels with the following inscriptions: "Hallowed be thy name in industry. God be in my hands and in my making. Hallowed be thy name in the arts. God be in my sense and in my creating. Hallowed be thy name in commerce. God be at my desk and in my trading. Hallowed be thy name in government. God be in my plans and in my deciding. Hallowed be thy name in education. God be in my mind and in my growing. Hallowed be thy name in the home. God be in my heart and in my loving." And each prayer ends with the refrain, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, heaven is full of thy glory." And this is really the ultimate goal of our conference. We enthusiastically subscribe to Isaiah's vision of the peaceable kingdom, when the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of God. May we all be faithful this week in following Christ and in shaping our world, for perhaps, as we seek to be a Christian, to obey Jesus Christ, perhaps that we have come to our royal position in the academic field, in our professional fields, for just such a time as this. Amen.